Hi, I'm Jonathan Pennington, and this is the Human Flourishing Podcast. This podcast is a repository of a wide variety of sermons, lectures, interviews, and other resources that I've recorded over the years. Today's episode is a sermon I preached at Sojourn East in Louisville, Kentucky.
Well, back in 1973, the progressive rock band Pink Floyd released what would become a monumental and influential album. And yes, I'm wearing my Pink Floyd Dark Side of the Moon shirt underneath this other shirt. I didn't quite have the boldness to just wear that with a sport coat. But like much of the best of classic rock of the 1970s, like Styx and Zeppelin and Rush and the Grateful Dead, these artists and musicians had grown up in the very anxious-ridden 1950s, post-war, World War II, and also had grown up in the very tumultuous 1960s. And their music reflects a lot of that anxiety, and in fact, reflects wrestling with the big existential questions of life and meaning, etc., personal identity and frustrations with it. And when we listen to the lyrics of Dark Side of the Moon, for example, we hear in one of the opening songs from the called Breathe, these poignant and sad words. They sing, "Long you live, and high you fly, and smiles you'll give, and tears you'll cry, and all you touch and all you see is all your life will ever be." And the album continues with a lot more of this existential angst and what is this fleeting random life. You may remember the song Time, where they talk about time slipping away. And then there's also the very catchy tune Money, which they offer a critique of a self-centered sort of greedy understanding of money. They sing, "Money, get away. Get a good job and good pay and you're okay. Money, it's a gas. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. Money, get back. I'm all right, Jack. Get your hands off my stack." Now, at Sojourn, I'm sure they don't totally oppose starting with Pink Floyd. Maybe some churches they might. But the reason I bring this up is because I think what Pink Floyd is wrestling with is not just 1970s angst or anxiety about life, but is a deeply human, pervasive issue, and particularly this issue that they just sing about there of money. Now, here at Sojourn, we've been in a series of sermons on the topic of money. I think the pastoral staff has done a great job of dealing with a lot of the texts from this. And one of the goals, I was talking with Pastor Kevin this week, and he was reminding me of this, one of the goals of this series is that we would all come to experience more freedom on the issue of money. And boy, I need that. Can I get a witness? Freedom on the issue of money. I hate money. Actually, I love money. That's the real problem. I love all that money promises to give me, but I hate the anxiety that marks my life about money. And that is a deeply pervasive human issue that goes all the way back in time. And in the passage of Scripture set before us today, we get to hear from the God-man, the sage, the teacher Jesus from Matthew chapter 6 about what he has to say about money. And I'd like us to just stop and pray once more for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we turn there. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I know that there are people here of all sorts of states of heart today. Some anxious, some apathetic, some excited, some joyful. In all these things, God, would you grant us yourself? Would you open our eyes to see so that we're not just dependent on our own limited understanding and wisdom? Come by the Holy Spirit, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. If not, you can look in a bulletin. We'll also put the words on the screen. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34 that was just read. And our passage for today comes from probably what's the most famous part of the Bible throughout church history, and that's called the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to 7. And the Sermon on the Mount is so rich and frothy and thick that there are thousands and thousands upon sermons and commentaries and books that have been written just about the Sermon on the Mount, and rightly so. But if you were to pick up a commentary on Matthew and look to Matthew chapter 6, you'd find something interesting there. And if you tried to look at our passage, you'd find that most interpreters actually aren't quite sure what to do with these verses, especially all of them together, verses 19 to 34 that we just heard read. In fact, if you look at your Bible, if you have one, you'll see that those verses are kind of broken up into a bunch of different paragraphs with different headings over them, and there doesn't seem to be any sort of unified point to them. It's kind of like Jesus kicks into a kind of Jesus or a Jewish fortune cookie mode here, where he just sort of starts, and those would sell, that would be awesome, a Jewish fortune cookie, but where he just starts sort of dispensing little helpful nuggets here. Adversity is the parent of virtue, or the man on top of the mountain didn't just fall there, or don't take any wooden nickels, kids, or, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It seems like it just sort of kicks into this set of Jewish fortune cookies. But if there's one thing I've learned from my study of Matthew over the years, it's that there are nothing accidental in what Matthew does here. And I want to suggest to you that if we pay attention carefully to how all these verses fit together, we'll see something very profound that Jesus wants to say to us about money. So look with me, just let your eyes rest there again, starting in verse 19. And we're familiar with these verses, but let me read them for you once again. Chapter 6, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the key to those verses that are very familiar, I think, to many of us is found really in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And in this short, pithy saying, it is a pithy little sort of fortune cookie kind of saying, Jesus is saying something very profound that we might call the treasure principle. That is, that whatever you and I treasure, whatever we value the most is where our heart is. Or to say it another way, our hearts are revealed in the things that we treasure or value the most. So for you, maybe it's, or for me, it's football, exotic food, classic rock, vacations, fine wine, cross-stitching, even theology and books. Whatever it is, Jesus says that whatever you treasure the most, whatever you get excited about, that's where your heart is. Now you may say, that isn't much better than a fortune cookie in the sense that just to say whatever you treasure the most is where your heart is, I want to say to you that means something a little bit more profound than you and I tend to think. Jesus is not just saying whatever you like is what you like. What he's saying is that this is your very person is found in what you like. Because you see, in Jesus' day, and in fact the way that Greek people spoke, heart, which for us is a metaphor for affections, for them meant your whole person, who you really were. They actually, the Greek people had a different metaphor for affections or feelings, and they used bowels for that. So thankfully, we don't usually translate it that way because that would be a little odd. But they use bowels for emotions, and they use heart for the whole person. So friends, for Jesus to say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, is very weighty. He's saying to us that who we are, the very kind of people we are, and that will result in our destiny in this life and the one to come, can be seen and gauged by what we value the most. Not just what we do or what we perform, but actually that inner person of what we value the most is who we really are. So that's very powerful. Now let your eyes rest on verse 22, and it goes on. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now again, at first it seems like this is a totally new topic and a new point in Jesus' sermon. But I want to suggest to you that this is actually an application of what we just saw in verse 21 of this treasure principle. The metaphor here of the eye and light and darkness, it's partly understandable and partly not. The easy parts that's easy to understand about verse 22 and 23 is the light and dark. Light is good and dark is bad. What's odd about it, I don't know if you've ever pondered this, why in the world would he say the eye is the lamp of the body and all this stuff about inside and outside? Well, I can help you a little bit by just saying, it's good to understand that in the ancient world, they didn't think of light as coming into the eye and into the brain as we do. They thought of light as coming out of, sort of the original X-Man sort of thing, that light comes out of the eye, that you perceive the world by light coming out of you. That's their understanding of light in the ancient world. And so it makes total sense for Jesus to say the eye is the light of the lamp of the body. That is, what's inside of you, whether it's good or bad, comes out in how you see the world and actually out of you. And one of the ways that this works its way out in the ancient world, and still today, many of you who have maybe live in a foreign country that has this, or maybe have visited, the idea of the evil eye comes from this as well. Now, we kind of use evil eye in a joking way, so if you're sitting at home and watching the game and your wife, you know, comes home and asks you to do something and you, you know, say, you know, I'll hear about your day and all what you're troubled about once the game's over. You may report later that she gave you the evil eye or something, and that's probably an appropriate evil eye. But in the ancient world, and in many places in the world today, I know of brothers in India have witnessed to this as well, there's this strong idea of the evil eye that what you can actually curse someone by looking at them. So people would buy amulets to fend this off, for example, in the ancient world, and today as well, all kinds of rituals. And this comes from the same idea. Now, Jesus isn't talking here exactly about the evil eye in the sense of cursing people, but what's underneath that is this same idea of envy. Why do you evil eye someone in the ancient world? Because you're envious of what they want. In fact, this comes up later in Matthew chapter 20. Do you remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? At the end of that, Jesus uses this exact same phrase and says, or is your eye evil that I am generous to whom I will? Which we usually translate it, are you envious? And that's the idea here. So the point is, I hope you're beginning to see that actually verses 22 and 23 is not some random new idea. It's all part of the same idea of talking about money that is envy and greed, using the idea of the eye and what is inside reflecting and related to what is greedy. So I think we're on to something, but it still doesn't totally make sense yet. We have to look at verse 24. Let your eyes rest there. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this is, again, a familiar verse, I think, to us and pretty famous. And it, again, seems like it's out of nowhere and just a sort of a proverbial fortune cookie. But let's dig a little deeper. What is the saying? I think quite simply what Jesus is saying is what he's been saying all the way through here. You and I cannot be divided people. We cannot try to be two different things at once, two different realities. We can't serve, or maybe better, worship both God and money, heaven and earth. When we try to worship or serve two different things at once, the result is disaster. It's like a coworker I remember of mine way back when I worked in the corporate world at Sears. She was up for a promotion. Actually, two different distinct departments were both interviewing her for a big promotion. And she told me afterwards that, you know, she really pitched herself well. She told each of those distinct managers that that was the dream job she had always wanted. The problem is those managers happened to talk to each other at one point and realized that that she couldn't be saying the truth to both of them at the same time. And so too with us, we cannot be people who are split. The result of trying to live a split life is a disaster. And in reality, Jesus says that you can't actually do it. You may think you can, we may think we can, but in reality, we will always serve one and not the other. Now, we're beginning to see how this all might relate together, going back to verse 19. The hard treasure principle of verse 21 teaches us that our very identity is wrapped up in what we value. Jesus applies that then in verses 22 to 24 to the idea of not being self-centered and greedy, not being envious, but instead choosing to serve one thing or another. And so it's a consistent theme. And then we get to the final passage of verses 25 to 34, and it's worth hearing these words again. Why don't you look there with me? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, what's really clear, there's a lot of great stuff in there, but what's really clear, I hope that you see it, is the issue of anxiety. The issue of not being anxious. It's hard to miss. He said it in verse 25, in verse 31, and then at the end again in verse 34. Beyond that, what is going on and how does this fit together? Well, this is, again, a common place where I think when we read this portion of the Bible, we often miss that this is all making one beautiful point. And I want to suggest to you, the key is found in that first word of verse 25, therefore. Therefore, Jesus says, in light of all that he's just said about the treasure principle, that who we are on the inside is who, what we value is who we really are. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious. What he's saying is, I think, friends, is that if it's true that we can't serve God and money, if it's true that we cannot be split, that we are either dedicated to God or to not, then why in the world are we anxious about the cares of this world? Why are we constantly giving our time and our energy and our hearts to a focus on the things of this world, food and drink and clothing and shelter and iPods and iPads and six packs and six flags and retirement funds and fun-filled vacations? Things that are entirely bound up to perish and never really satisfy. He's saying, if it's true that we can't serve those things and God, why are we anxious about all those things? But hear me very clearly and understand what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. There's actually absolutely nothing wrong with food and drink and clothing and shelter and iPods and iPads and six packs, and you work that out, and Six Flags, retirement funds and Caribbean cruises, whether they are necessities or luxuries, they are all gifts from God, from our Creator, our creative God, who has made all things for us to enjoy. So there's actually nothing wrong. In fact, there's actually no other person in the world who should enjoy all those things more than the Christian and better than the Christian. The Christian alone can eat a great meal and then worship God through it, in worshiping the true God, can experience a great piece of art or a great piece of music or architecture and worship God through it as the Creator who has made these beautiful things. He has made everything for us for our enjoyment. And in fact, guilt and anxiety, this is something I've been really having to learn. Guilt and anxiety about having money and having things is no more godly than anxiety about not having them. Because God has made all things for us to enjoy. Money and the goods and the created things of the world are not evil themselves. They can be perverted as the root of evil, but they are not evil. Remember that the Bible is just as strong in its warnings and teachings against asceticism, which is what we call where you deny yourself any pleasure. The Bible is very strong warning against that as it is against materialism. Paul is very strong to stand out against those who would be out of religiosity, say, do not touch, do not taste, do not eat, as if that is somehow godly. But here is the heart issue. So Jesus is not condemning the pleasures of all these things. He's getting at a heart issue. And the heart issue is that we can let all those good and beautiful creative gifts and the necessities and even luxuries of life make a danger to us by becoming our treasure apart from God. That's the soul disaster. Because when we live on the other side of that line, when those things become the identity of who we are and the heart focus of who we are, then Jesus says we are actually no longer worshiping God, but mammon. And here is the great irony of this whole thing. Friends, when you and I try to live in both ways, serving God and having our hearts focused on that, on the things of the world, the result is not a perfect balanced life. The result, friends, is anxiety. Have you not experienced that? That the result of trying to both serve God and take care of everything and enjoy all the things in life, as if that's our heart focus, that results in anxiety when we try to live in that split way, when we try to value them both equally or value them without it being valuing God and receiving everything as a gift. And in fact, I think it's worse to be a Christian in many ways when it comes to this issue than not. Because what the fact is, we know we're supposed to serve God, and the Spirit of God in us is desiring for us to have our hearts focused on Him, yet we also know all the beauty and the great gifts of His creation to us, and when we try to live the split way, we feel worse than anybody else in the world, because the Spirit in us is grieving over this. When we put our heart focus on these good created gifts, anxiety is always there. Anxiety that we're going to lose what we have, or the kids are going to scratch it, or anxiety that we want more of that thing. Because you see, friends, being anxious is being split in heart. That's the point. This is how this all fits together. When we are anxious, we are split in our heart. It's being a divided person. It's the opposite of being a whole and sound person that Jesus is commending here. Because you see, the past is unchangeable. The future does not yet exist. All that we have is the gift of the present. And when we live our lives and give our identity and our heart to our past regrets, and give our identity, our heart to our future with anxieties, we are not living now. We are splitting our soul, and we can't be present to God or present to others. Because you see, note that after all this stuff about money in verses 19 to 24, Jesus doesn't launch into a tirade against having goods or necessities, and he doesn't launch into a tirade against unbridled materialistic capitalism or anything, or even doesn't say, notice, that you can only have what you need. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, what he does, he goes right to the heart issue. It does not matter how much you have or how little you have. A bad heart with money is no respecter of income level. You can be just as greedy as a poor person and just as greedy as a rich person. You can be just as wholehearted and holding all things loosely as a poor person, or holding all things loosely as a rich person. That has nothing to do with your amount. That has to do with what Jesus is speaking about, the orientation of our hearts. And friends, what I want to encourage you with, and what I think Jesus is saying here, is that when we look inside and see anxiety about money, which I do a lot, that's an indicator that we are probably treasuring it over God. Because the result of doing that is anxiety. Now, hear me clearly. There are a lot of other things we might be anxious about. Don't hear me saying anytime you have anxiety, therefore you're not honoring God. That's not necessarily the case. There may be genetic reasons you're prone to worry, and don't start worrying about that now if you are a worrier. There may be real concerns you have about the health of your child or what's going to happen tomorrow morning. Anxiety is a normal part of life. There's no condemnation for that. That's very normal. What I am saying, though, is when we live a dual life, you can be, when on the issue of money and God, you can be guaranteed that God will, that will result in anxiety in our lives. So all anxiety is not this double life, but whenever you live a double life, for sure anxiety will be the result. So, if that's what Jesus is saying here, there's this treasure principle. When you try to violate it, you live in anxiety. What does this mean for going forward? What is God really saying, and what do we do about this? What in the world are we supposed to do? Like I said, I so much of my life is consumed with anxiety about money. It really is. It's a great struggle for me. What do I do? What do you do? To whatever degree that's true for you as well. Will it work to just say to myself and to say to yourself, stop worrying about it? I'm sure many of you have seen by now that famous Bob Newhart therapist skit where this woman is very anxious about all kinds of things, and he just tells her, well, stop it, stop it, stop it. Friends, that doesn't work for me. Just to be told to stop worrying. Then I worry about the fact that I'm worrying so much about it, right? And it doesn't matter how much my income grows, right? That does not matter. No matter, even if my income grows, that does not fix my anxiety. Neither of those do it. What I want us to see, that to sort of round this out, that in these verses we already read, that God very graciously gives us a couple of ways to process this in reality. And even as a stubborn donkey can be motivated by both a stick on the back end and a carrot, a warning and a carrot on the front end, so too, I think God teaches us both with a carrot and a stick. Look at the stick side here. If you have your Bible again, just let me point out a couple of verses. Verse 20, again, this is a stick saying, if you lay up treasures on earth, if you put your heart in that, it's going to be destroyed. All things is going to be lost. Verse 30 as well talks about that the things of today are tomorrow thrown into the fire. That's a stick. Verse 23, there's the warning that if you live this way, the split way, you'll be filled with darkness. Verse 24, you'll end up worshiping something other than God, it says. Verse 30, we see that Jesus says this is the opposite of faith to be worried about money in this way. And you'll be filled with anxiety, verse 27 tells us as well. And finally, verse 34, basically, I think what this is saying is this anxiety will never end. It doesn't matter how much you have or what comes down the pike. You finally arrived and everything's fine. There's always anxiety about that will be lost. So there are plenty of sticks, plenty of warnings in this passage to say, do not live this way. But friends, the good news is sticks or warnings are never enough to really get to the heart issue. Warnings serve an important place in our life, but sticks will never continually motivate us. Warnings and discipline will never sufficiently motivate us. Sticks are for stubborn donkeys, and maybe some of you today need that sort of warning. If you're living for a life focused on money, the result is going to be a disaster. But thankfully, friends, our God loves carrots. That's not a sentence that gets uttered very often in the English language, but it's a great one. Our God loves carrots. He loves to invite us, not by just disciplining and warning, but by gracious appeals and promises. Did you see some of these things in here? Look back here again, verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. If I could promise you a guarantee you would never lose anything you invest in it, and it would multiply, any of us would want that. And this is what he's promising here in verse 20. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, as Jim Elliot famously said. Or verse 22 and verse 24, that we can know the freedom. And this is what I want. I want the freedom of light, of not being bound by this sort of anxiety. That's a great promise as well that he gives us. And best of all is in verse 26 then. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And so again in the following verses, and finally culminating in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. In other words, friends, God doesn't just show up here and say, don't be anxious, that's faithless, suck it up, you'll be fine. Instead, he offers staggeringly beautiful promises to us to say, trust in me, I care for you more than you care for yourself even. I care for you more than any parent or sibling or spouse cares for you. I care for you as a perfectly heavenly Father, and I will always provide for you. So dear ones, this means once you are filled with anxiety, God knows deeply your need for security and a sense that it's going to work out, that nagging sense that can control you and make you do crazy things, make you grouchy and manipulate other people. I want to say to you, that's not the way of joy. The way of joy is to look to your heavenly Father who knows this and says, I love you. Believe in me and I will provide for your needs. It may not be in the way that you think, but I will provide. My name is staked on that. And young people, those today who are young enough to still get excited about Christmas presents, and one of the most painful lessons that you have to learn is that everything eventually does break. Even Halo and Call of Duty get boring eventually, as much as they try them not to. Even money will never really satisfy. So I say to you, young people, your wise and wise friend and Savior Jesus says, now be careful with your hearts. be careful with the way you put your heart and time into things that will never satisfy. And to all of us today, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If you and I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who hope in Him? Our God loves carrots. So, dear friends, as we go forward this week, I want you to have the freedom that comes from trusting in Him. And when you and I face anxiety, I want you to remember this week. When you face anxiety this week, think about anxiety not as a window onto what's wrong and what needs to be fixed in your situation. You can get to that eventually. But think about anxiety as a mirror that is telling you something about what's going on inside of you. That anxiety is a gift. It's a self-reflective gift for you to take a deep breath and turn your eyes upward to the Lord and say, God, help me understand what's going on in my heart. Start paying attention, friends, to what God cares about, the inner person, not all your activities. God sees and cares about that inner person. So use even the gift of anxiety as an opportunity to let the Lord search your heart and give you the greatest gift of freedom by looking to Him as a Heavenly Father who promises always to provide. Each week here at Sojourn, one of the things I love about our church tradition is that provision of God, not only financially, but the deepest provision of God, we get to celebrate and end every service with. I love ending every service with celebrating this greatest provision that is the guarantee that God will provide for us. And this provision is that on the night Jesus was betrayed and His last night on earth, He took a piece of bread and He was with His disciples and He broke it and He said, this is like my body. It is going to be broken for you, which is a provision to us. And He took the fruit of the vine. He took wine and He said, this is my blood that's being poured out, which is a provision for us in a new covenant. So friends, I'm going to pray here in a minute and let the musicians come forward. And then I would just like to invite you to use today, maybe take a moment before you come forward. Ask the Lord what's causing anxiety in your life. And again, there can be legitimate things and there can be biological reasons for that. That's all understandable. So not a guilt trip here, but pay attention to what's going on in your heart. And maybe confess that to the Lord as you come forward and rejoice in this provision of His very self for you, who is trustworthy. So let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Human Flourishing Podcast. To learn more or get in touch with me, visit my website, jonathanpennington.com.